What an amazing privilege it is for us to be able to gather in the presence of God's Word as a teaching guide for life. I want to welcome those who are joining us online today. We align with those who are at our Westside campus as we engage this particular series, Plan Ahead for Eternity. I'll bet that you are familiar with the look of surprise. Some event happens and it's outside the expectation. We react. Our body reacts, our face, our metabolism, our adrenal glands react in an instant. Let me assist you with some images to stir your imagination. It could be this, or maybe this, or it might be this, or even this. Both men and animals experience something similar. See, when we're surprised, our body, our face, our eyes present a display that broadcasts our attempt to process what just happened. Surprise! Joyful as well as exhilarating, but we have also noticed that there is another part of surprise. We use another word to describe it. It is the word terror. That's a powerful word. And it looks more like this, perhaps. Or maybe this. Or this. Or even this. I'm interested in showing you the faces for a reason. Because you too have a face attached with your reaction to events. And I'm wondering, what will your face look like when the Lord God, author of life and eternity, pulls the trigger on the conclusion of this earth? Your face, how will you react? What story will be told on your faces? I met a lady once, hardworking farm woman. She and her husband were simple people. They loved the Lord and they spent so much of their time and energy pouring into people in need. If someone was in trouble, you can bet she was going to respond. Her name was Nettie. There was such a kindness that I saw in those people. Constantly giving, though they had little really more to offer than the calluses on their hands, they would find a way. They'd find a way to respond to a need. There was a rare earthquake in northern Illinois. It shook Nettie's farm. The old farmhouse where Nettie lived, the curtains were swaying back and forth. She felt the floor moving under her, and in reaction, she ran out of the house, through the door, out into the yard with her arms raised into the sky in full anticipation of seeing, greeting the return of the Lord Jesus. I still smile when I think about her. She was devastated when the shaking calmed and the clouds above did not serve as a platform for Jesus' descent, at least not yet. Nettie was waiting. Nettie was ready. Are you? For the last 3 weeks, we have been asking a question: how should we prepare for the end of the world? When the world escalates to chaos, when the swell of the distorted seems to take over, you pose the questions. Today is the final sermon in this series. We have described what it looks like to be ready. No one knows the time. We've described what it is to keep watch, to be vigilant, to avoid complacency, be faithful. And today I want to press into one more concept, a vital purpose: plan ahead, live for eternity. Plan ahead like eternity is imminent. Let me begin with a chart of planning. You might recognize yourself on this particular line. There are some people who live way over to the right. They are planners. You brag about it. You get every detail. You forethink. You anticipate. You premeditate everything that's going to happen. And you sequence it out as best as you can. Feel free to give an elbow to your spouse right now. Okay? On the other end of that is somebody who's more kind of roll with the flow. Whatever happens, sort of happens, and it's okay. My grandfather would call that flying by your britches, boy. And so we just kind of do whatever comes along. Those two extremes are represented in the chart. Which one are you? See, the real fun is when those two extremes get married. Now you got yourself a rodeo, and you better hang on. What does planning look like for Christian people? For several months, I have been talking to a former neighbor who is becoming more of a friend. He is not a follower of Jesus Christ. He just can't quite see it at this point. We've had some deep conversations, and I'll tell you about one of them. I was curious to know what he thought about some of life's foundational ideas and concepts. Three questions: where did we come from? And why in the world are we here? And where are we going? They were questions that stirred some conversation. It was a good discussion. He's an extremely intelligent man, an engineer type who thinks things through intensely. His cerebral capacity far exceeds my own. I've read his book, tried to anyway. I was swimming upstream the whole time. He's sharp. When he responded to the question, "Where am I going?" he answered, "I guess I've sort of rationalized it away. If I don't believe it's going to happen, maybe it won't." There are a lot of people thinking just like that. If I don't think something will happen, that therefore prohibits it from happening, right? You see, my opinion is what governs the universe. Thus, I can afford to rationalize it away. It's not really going to happen because, you see, I don't want it to happen. You do notice the trouble in the thinking. My opinion has nothing to do with universal causation. My ideas do not set the agenda. I am subject to a far larger design. I fit within a plan set in motion by a being far larger than myself. I can't design life as I prefer, although I spend an awful lot of time trying to make so. If you don't think the world is going to end, no threat present, right? Surprise. We have gathered in this room to discuss the end of the world because it does matter. It matters to you and anyone on this planet whom you love. It is a very big deal, and you will understand the greatness of its gravity in that event when you look on the faces the moment it comes. Turns out, some will react with catapulting joy, and others will encounter a horror, a terror that they could never imagine. Do not wait for the reaction of the event. Prepare. Prepare. Plan ahead for what is imminent. Now, in this series, what we've been doing is presenting some key sections of Scripture where Jesus was actually attempting to prepare his disciples, make them ready for what they were going to face. Last week, Pastor Brian walked us through one of those key sections, Matthew chapter 24. Utilize that for your own study. But there's another section where Jesus takes great pains to make it clear what's going on, to provide information that would prepare his disciples. It's Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16. I want to walk through that conversation and experience between Jesus and his disciples this morning. You know, if Jesus had something to say to explain this, we probably ought to take it seriously. Let's look at the timing of these particular events. We are just a few months prior to Jesus arriving in Jerusalem to face his own death. It's just a couple of months before that. Momentum is increasing toward that day, and Jesus decides that he is going to inform and prepare his disciples. He's talking about five things repeatedly in these conversations. Number one, he wants to warn them about what they're going to endure. His death. He wants them to be somewhat ready. But he also wants to help them understand this concept of resurrection, which they have no idea about. I don't blame them. Third, he then talks about his ascension. There's going to be a time when he goes away. And he also describes to a disciple that while he is away, their subsequent ministry, their consequent ministry, what are they going to be doing when Jesus is gone? And finally, he's also going to tell them about the end of the age. There's a time when Jesus will choose his return. He wants his disciples to understand all of those features. And so it's a time of rather intense teaching. And if Jesus are words to teach his disciples about the end, wouldn't you and I want to make use of those same words? Let's walk through. As you plan ahead, there are some things you got to get right. And it begins, first of all, with Jesus. It begins with Jesus. As you live in the final days, you will be required to answer two questions that Jesus posed. Chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Who do men say that I am?" What's the public opinion? What's the flowing idea of social context? What's the general thinking? People have all kinds of ideas about Jesus. Pay attention to where the wave of impressions and opinions are leaning. Pay attention. Because there's another question. This question isn't more vital. Chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" When you're living in the last days, you're going to have to make a stand. Make a decision regarding who Jesus is. And the answer is expressed through the words of the Apostle Peter, verse 16 in the same chapter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not a nice guy, not a noble teacher, not just one of many religions, not a prophet, not a religious or historical character, not a myth. When you're living in the last days, you will be required to declare. No hiding in the weeds, no leaving it for the people at work to guess for the last 8 years where you stand on the issue. The vast number of people have opinions out there, but who do you say that I am? You are being called to declare. Like the Apostle Paul declared in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. This is a magnificent expression of the identity of Jesus. I hope it's yours. The Son, why, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over everything that was created. For in him were all things created. Things in heaven, things on earth, what's visible, what you can see, what you can't see. Whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. That's who Jesus is. On to verse 17. Why, he's before all things, and in him everything is glued, holding together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. You realize what he's saying here? Jesus' resurrection, it was the first birth experience from which you can follow as a second birth experience. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he would have absolute supremacy, seniority. Verse 19. "For God was so pleased to have all of God's fullness dwell completely in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, to God, all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Oh, make no mistake. He is the centerpiece of creation and eternity, and you will be required to declare. No hiding in distance, no keeping your secrets. It's time to declare. You make the call with your own voice. It's the first thing you've got to get right. It's Jesus, because in the end times, they will press you to identify. There's a second thing you got to get right, and it is the assignment of the church. You see, based on that conviction, that passion of truth, who you know who Jesus is. Verse 18 says, "I will build my church." This one of supremacy has an assignment here. He's building a church. You're in it. The unfolding of God's kingdom is moving ahead as indicated. It's a movement so powerful that it will not be stopped, the text says. He adds, and the gates of Hades, which simply means death. There's no kind of human experience, no death that would stop it. Not your death, not my death, actually not even Jesus' death. As a matter of fact, Jesus' death is part of the broadening of the kingdom. God's design for his kingdom is moving forward. All right, this is going to get complicated. So several points through the sermon. I just want to review this to make sure we're getting the pieces down. Let's start where he starts. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Identify him. Second, he's actually building something. He's building a purposeful kingdom, and that even death, even his own death, would not thwart what he's intending to achieve. So this conversation, this experience, begins with the unfolding of a rather extraordinary plan. And I'm guessing if you could sit amongst his disciples, the energy in the room would have been palpable. There's a third thing you got to get right. The kingdom pursuit will require death. And here, Jesus actually talks about two deaths, his own and yours. Let's play that out here. He startles his disciples in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go. Wait, this is no accident. It's not happenstance. It's just kind of the way things flow. This is a design, the intent of God the Father. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be. No accidents here. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. All right, this is getting more complicated. Let's review again to make sure we've got all the parts. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is building a kingdom that death itself will not be able to stop, yet his own death is going to be required in the process of what he desires, and ultimately that death is going to be followed by a resurrection. Let's get all the facts. And then he begins to explain my death and my entry into this kingdom that he is preparing. The kingdom will require my death, only he describes my death differently than he describes his own. He's not talking about the moment my heart stops and my lungs cease to expand. That is what he was talking about when he predicted his own death, but that's not how he talks about my death. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Why, that experience is very much alive. Verse 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Lose it in something so meaningful, so deeply substantial. And whoever loses their life for me or my sake, that's when you find it. Wow, what a statement. See, the advance of the kingdom and my inclusion in that kingdom requires Jesus' death. And that death so impacts me that I would choose to die, and he's actually not talking about a martyr's death, or that could ultimately be the outcome. It has happened many times throughout centuries. It's happening all over the world right now. It could be a martyr's death that would ultimately be your calling, but that's really not what he's describing here. He actually says, you're going to need to learn what it is to die to yourself. All right, wait a minute. Wait right now. Don't you understand that I live in the presence of a culture where everything is an effort driven toward my personal comfort? Comfort and ease. I want an easy job that will yield extreme dividends through which I can retire early and devote all of my resources to fulfill my personal entertainment. That is the essence of the American dream. And most of us look around and either admire or envy people who seem to be achieving such things. Comfort is the culture design. It is the human demand. It is the practice routine. How do you even preach in the midst of a culture like that about the concept of self-denial? What in the world would that mean? It means I have some passion, some priority that is a driving purpose that would even supersede my personal comfort. There's something in life and on the planet and in the universe more important than my personal comfort. Or isn't my coziness, my security, my contentment, my solace, my consolation, isn't that my ultimate goal? Well, actually, no. If a man follows me, it requires that Jesus' death be so compelling, such an impact on me, that I would choose to die to myself. My life, my needs are not the most important thing going on this planet. And then Jesus provides clarity to this very strange idea. We find another thing that you got to get this right. Number four, life accountability and eternal destiny. He describes in verse 26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, but forfeit their soul? And what could anyone give in exchange for their soul? Could anyone purchase their own soul? And verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. All right, this is getting complicated here. Let's review again to make sure we've got all the parts. First of all, he is the Messiah, the Savior. He is the Son of the living God, author of life. And he is building a kingdom that death itself cannot stop. But his own death is going to be included in the building of that kingdom. But that death is going to be followed by the resurrection from the dead and Jesus going away for a time. And while he is away, he's asking his servants to experience a death to themselves, to serve in and for the kingdom, and there will be rewards for such approach to life, and it will be rewards of heaven and eternity and the glory of God in sharing the rule with Jesus. You got to get this right. See, there's a final accounting which is connected to eternal destiny. It's judgment day. And on what basis will the judgments be made? Well, it's made, listen carefully, it's made on the basis of works. Works. Good. Wait a minute here. I'm getting confused. People have a lot of trouble with that statement. You say, we're saved not by works, we are saved by grace. Don't you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, not of works, but a gift of God. Yeah, I do know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But if Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are true, you would have to also declare that Matthew 16 is true, and Jesus describes that works are somehow in play. You mean God is going to judge me on the basis of my works? That's right. That's actually what he says. Oh boy, that's a little different than how I've heard that before. Actually, no, it's not. This concept is all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, men are going to be judged on the basis of their works. It's talked about in Galatians chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation 20, Revelation 22. In Romans chapter 14, in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus was talking about, Paul was talking about Jesus in judgment, and at the end of that, verse 6, he says, he will render to every man according to his deeds. He will render to every man according to his deeds. What does that mean? Well, whether you know Jesus Christ or not will be evidenced by your works. That's all. Well, works are not how you are saved. The work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross through his own blood bought the cost of your salvation. That work is indeed done. He makes this available to you, and the mechanics of salvation are set. But works he's describing here are the objective verification that you are actually saved, that you have received this good gift. Let me say it again. Works are not how you're saved, but they are the evidence that you are. So God, in that final judgment day, he uses objective criteria to verify. This is a redeemed person, and here is the evidence. This is an unredeemed person, and here is the evidence that tells the story. They are absolute objective individual evidential indicators of salvation. That message is all over Scripture. God is not putting you in heaven willy-nilly or whimsically. He's not saying, I kind of like you folks better than you folks over there. No, the proof is in your life that you have come to Jesus Christ, that you belong in my kingdom. The works are the objective criteria. It's absolutely consistent with Jesus describing his own purpose here. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. That's why he was here, to do the works of his Father. You understand that that's why you're here, to do the works of your Father, who is in heaven. Is that how you think about life? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it is. I mean, it's a mindset so different from most people who roam the planet convinced that life here is about me ruling more and more, having servants, finding comfort. It is their single motivating quest, consumes everything they are. And into that lifestyle, Jesus poses a very suffocating question. What would it profit a man if he actually achieved such goals, but forfeited his own soul? It is Jesus' compelling question. He's attempting to prepare us for the end of the world, to be ready for eternity. For the Son of Man is going to come with the Father in all of his glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. You see that very truth identified in Jesus' kingdom parables. As you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you have done it also unto me. The parable of the talents and the steward who was asked to use his gifts and abilities for the sake of serving, and great would be his reward in heaven, and he would rule. He would rule. That story is told repeatedly. Serving here, ruling there. Wow. Most people have it just the opposite of what God intended. We crave ruling here and begin to think that that's all the essence of life really is. We couldn't have it more wrong. But you are called to be one of the redeemed, anxious to utilize the amazing gifts and abilities, talents, education, resources, past experience, wealth, to build God's kingdom here, to serve. Because that is storing up for yourselves the ruling treasures that God chooses to give you in heaven. Here you serve, rule with him in glory. One of the apostles who was hearing this teaching is a man named Peter. In the conclusion to his final letter, he puts it in summary, and we'll draw it together there today. He writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That phrase means it will be stripped of its imagined significance. It'll be laid bare. Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and actually speed, yearn for, lean into its coming. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort. I mean, you're involved in this. Invest yourself. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And bear this in mind, that the Lord's patience means salvation. He explains that further. His slowness, he's tarrying long. The reason he's waiting is because he's waiting for someone you love who hasn't yet been convinced. He's waiting. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Do you get that? Anxious to serve him now. Anxious to rule with him in glory. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, I thank you for the kingdom which Jesus has personally begun to build. I thank you that we can be included in such a space. I thank you for the wonder of glory that is before us. And in the chaos of this world, give us perspective so that we don't get caught in the error of lawless people. But help us have courage to identify that you are Lord of all. Lord, when the world around us goes chaotic, and you're Lord when our own life has some questions. We need you. And if there's a man or woman in this room, a young person or old person in this room who have not accepted you as Lord and Savior, the one who holds eternity in your hands, I'd ask that today would be a day that they make that decision to claim Jesus as Lord. Father in heaven, we enjoy the richness of what it is to be your children. And we ask for your presence in our lives now. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.